Please be seated. Welcome to Redemption Bible Church. My name is Pastor Jeremy, and I'm so thrilled that you have chosen to join us on this Lord's Day. We're going to read scripture in a moment. You can grab your Bible if you have it and turn to Psalm 46. But before we do that, just a couple of announcements, word of greeting. Thank you for coming to worship the living God. This is a phenomenon that is going to spread through the universe one day, but for now, all across this globe, your brothers and sisters in Christ are gathering together in gospel assemblies like this one to lift up the name of King Jesus. If you don't know Jesus Christ, we would be absolutely thrilled to introduce you to him. And so our hope is to give you the gospel today and to glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through that gospel. As you came in this morning, you may have seen a series of books, bright colored books sitting out on the counter out here. Those are a special series that I have found really helpful, and they're called the Nine Marks Church Question Series. So if you've ever had a question about the Christian life or about the church, you might find that question answered in one of those little booklets. Most of them are less than 50 pages, and we would love for you to make use of those just by picking up one and reading it. We'd love to talk with you about it, or just to keep and have as a resource. So please feel free to pick one of those up as you're on your way out if you see one that would be helpful to you. Also, just want to encourage you to be aware of our weekly email that we send out as a church. Courtney sends out for information about RBC. If you're not on the email list and you would like to receive that, send an email to info@redemptionbible.church, and we'd be happy to get you on the list to regularly receive updates and information about Redemption Bible Church. Last but not least, before we get into the Word today, and as you're turning to Psalm 46 for our scripture reading, I'm not going to preach an election sermon from Psalm 46, but I really do think that this is a critical season for the church to be Christian and to behave as Christians in the ballot in the voting booth with our ballots. It is critical for us as Christians not to divide politics from our faith. Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He has all authority now in heaven and on earth. Not just now, the Lord's Day on Sunday, but on Tuesday as well when you go to the voting booth. And so we just want to encourage you as a church, pursue discipleship to Jesus as you cast your ballot. And so to that end, I want to encourage you in the next couple days, be in prayer. God's people, be in prayer for mercy to this wayward country that we live in. God has already been vastly more merciful than he needs to be. He never is obligated to show mercy. He has shown so much mercy to our country. And there is an end to the Lord's mercy that when the judgment comes. And if you read your Old Testament, if you read your New Testament, you see God pouring out his judgment on sinful nations. And so I just want to encourage you to pray. God could do a mighty work through an outpouring of mercy to America. He could also do a mighty work through his outpouring of judgment. And we want to be prepared with that, for either scenario as Christians. We want to think about God's purposes, and no matter what comes, we want to approach his sovereign will, praising him for his expression of his will for his glory. So pray fast. We will meet tonight for our prayer meeting, our monthly prayer meeting here at 6:30. And if at all possible, I would just encourage you to come for an hour and be in prayer. If you can't come tonight, definitely be in prayer for the next few days of our country. Use your vote as an act of worship. So in other words, do with your vote what you know from the scriptures would be pleasing to the Lord, not just in the presidential election, but in, as one brother told me just last night, reminded me, there are hundreds of other local elections, state elections, that God could use godly people in. those positions, to bless us for his glory and for the good of our country. And finally, this is probably the most important thing I want to say about the election. I'm bordering on an election sermon, so I'm going to stop with this. Remember who your God is. Don't forget who your God is. Things can happen. If you know American history, you know that many alarming and strange and unsettling things have happened throughout the history of our country, and Jesus Christ has been on the throne through it all. Never a moment of absence from ruling this universe for his glory. So remember who your God is. And to that end, I encourage you to stand and follow along with me as we read together Psalm 46 and pray. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamot, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Most High God, there is none like you. There is none beside you. There is none who can compete with you or compare with you. You rule sovereignly over all nations, all over all centuries, all over all elections. You rule, and you have set your king, the Lord Jesus Christ, on your holy hill, and he shall not be moved. And so, therefore, because we are with him, we shall not be moved. So we glory in Christ Jesus. Father, as Christians, as Americans, we glory in Christ Jesus alone. He's the name above every name. And no matter what happens in the next week, his name shall still be above every other name. And so may it be so in all the churches across this country, Father, that your people act with resoluteness. Your people do not fear any outcome or any turn of history. And there may be some ahead, only you know, Father. But Lord, we trust in you. Your purposes will prevail. And so through the next week, as this election unfolds, Father, we pray that your gospel purposes would move forward and advance, that we would seek first your kingdom. And to that end, Lord, whatever your will for America, may it serve the cause of Christ and his kingdom and his gospel. But Lord, we do plead with you this morning as your ransomed people who live in this time and this place. Father, would you please do as you are known to do and show great mercy. We confess our sins. We confess that we have not sought you with all our heart. Even as the church, even as Christians here in this place, we have failed. But you do not fail. And so we do grieve for our broken country. And we ask you to heal it and do what you have every right not to do and show grace and mercy, that your gospel would be known to all the people of this country and to the nations. Lord, there are still many nations who are being sought by the gospel through Christians in this country. There are still, the gospel is still going out through churches in this country. Would you keep the door of freedom open for that to happen? And Lord, may repentance spread here. May we repent of our brutality against the unborn, our perversion of your beautiful institution of marriage and family that evidences and illustrates your glory, your Jesus, your love for your bride, the church. Please forgive us for not upholding that institution. Please forgive us for our excessive focus on ourselves, excessive focus on our station, our position in life, to the neglect of your kingdom. And lead us, Father. Build your church that the gates of hell may not prevail against it, as you have declared. And to that end, Father, as this church, this gospel community looks to your word today and your word alone for guidance and help, may you speak to us through your Spirit. And give me help as I preach today to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And now, if you have your Bibles still, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is where we will be this morning. Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ is the prize of your life, as we have already declared here. He is food for your hungry soul. He is what will satisfy your heart's thirst for all eternity. He is both the goal of your walk with God and the way to get to that goal. Whatever you do, beloved, don't miss Jesus. Don't lose sight of Jesus. So the last book in the Bible, one of my favorites, which one of our gospel one of our life groups is studying right now, the book of Revelation, records this about Jesus and those who follow him to heaven. It says in Revelation 7, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And some of the last words in the Bible about Jesus say this. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, the New Jerusalem, where we will dwell. No longer, it says, will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus is our shepherd to lead us to living water, and he's the source of the living water. He's the way to our soul's nourishment, and when we get there, we find that he is the bread of life. He's the true God and eternal life, the scripture says. So if you find him, your soul never has to hunger or thirst again. Which means, friends, that whatever would get in your way of getting to Jesus or following Jesus or staying with Jesus, you must treat that thing as a spiritual threat. There are substitutes vying for your affection. There are forces bent on seducing your heart to worship them instead of Christ. The Bible calls them idols. Many people who have professed to believe in Jesus have been taken captive by other things, and in spite of the religious things that they've experienced, they've been led astray to their eternal ruin of their souls. Do not be among them, beloved. Stay with Jesus. He alone is your protection. Now, if you're going to do this, brothers and sisters, and enjoy the presence of God forever, the Bible says you need to recognize the danger of falling prey to spiritual seduction. There were those in the Corinthian church, which we'll look at here, who had become careless about this. They had become flippant about God's holy opposition to evil as if it's possible for Christians to follow Christ and sinful cravings at the same time, to please God and to follow evil desires. But as Jesus himself pointed out, that's impossible. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. He said that about the love of money, but I think it can equally apply well to any evil craving that puts us in opposition to God and his will. You can't enjoy both God and that which God hates. That's illogical. So here in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthians, and I think we need to heed this as well today. Christians, recognize the dangers that would tempt you away from Christ. And to urge that exhortation on them, Paul took four examples from the Old Testament story of the Israelite Exodus, way back in the first five books of the Bible. And we are going to look at the first two of those today. So here's what this passage teaches us. It teaches us to, number one, be aware in verses 1 through 5. Number two, to be instructed, verses 6 through 11. Number three, to be careful in verses 12 through 13. And then at the end of verse 13, to be alert. And we'll open those up shortly. But first, let's stand, if you will, one more time, and let's read together 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word to us. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This is God's word. You may be seated. About 1,500 years before God's Messiah was sent to save the world, the Lord set his redemption plan in motion. Redemption meaning paying a price to set someone free. His chosen people, Israel, had been enslaved for nearly 400 years by a superpower named Egypt. God's royal people were in bondage. But God had made a promise even further back to a man named Abraham, their ancestor. His family would one day inherit this glorious homeland, a place where God's kingdom would really be able to take root, a kingdom that would bless all nations, not just one. But to get to that homeland, these Israelite slaves would have to get past Egypt's king, Pharaoh, and his army, the most powerful army on planet Earth at the time. And that sets up one of the most phenomenal acts of power in all of human history, and a stunning victory over the mightiest empire on earth and its so-called gods. The Lord poured out 10 plagues on Egypt and its stubborn king through Moses, a stuttering shepherd who was 80 years old. Only God can do those kind of things. And by the last plague, Pharaoh had had enough. He released Israel. They were free to leave. But then Pharaoh came to his senses. He realized the mistake he'd made. He sent out his big army to round up these slaves, former slaves, bring them back. And he got the helpless Israelites cornered against the sea, and he thought he had finally got the upper hand on this God who had been ravaging his nation. But God wasn't done. He miraculously divided the sea and made a dry path for his people to walk across and escape the Egyptians. And then maybe you know this story. I hope you do. When Pharaoh sent his army down that path, after them, God brought the sea back together on top of them, and the whole army drowned. God had won. And through Moses, God led his beloved Israelites across the desert, gave them miraculous food and water to sustain them. He went before them in a glorious pillar of cloud and fire, leading them and protecting them on their journey to their new home, the land that he had promised them. That sounds like a happy ending, doesn't it? I wish it was. But the story doesn't end there. The New Testament tells us, long before he was ever born as Mary's baby boy in Bethlehem, Israel's Old Testament Redeemer was actually, Jude 5, Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt. But afterward, Jude says, he destroyed those who didn't believe. Wait a minute. Destroyed? God's redeemed people, Jesus destroyed them? That's how Israel's redemption story ends? Doesn't end that way, but that's how it goes. What about going to the promised land? Well, the fact is, few of them ever got there. It was mostly their kids. These freed slaves, for whom Christ had performed one of the greatest miracles in history, destroyed. Why? What happened? Well, sinful human beings are shockingly impatient, and we forget gratitude pretty quickly, especially when our appetites are involved. It seems when our stomachs begin to growl, our mouth gets a little dry, and the devil presents us with a few new interesting gods or sensual enticements. And when all we want is some gold in our pocket and a nice warm bed to sleep in, the memory of all God has promised us and everything he's done for us, it can just evaporate like a mist in the desert, if we let it. And so that sets up this first example Paul draws from the Israelite story in verse 1. He tells the Corinthians here, be aware, people who outwardly identify with Christ can still perish. People who outwardly identify with Christ can still perish. For I do not want you to be aware, unaware, Paul says. Why does he begin a chapter like that? Four. Well, the four in verse 1 here draws us back to chapter 9, doesn't it? We want to find out why it's there for. So, Paul's just finished exhorting the Corinthians that there is a prize to win. What's the prize? The prize is heaven. So they should run it such a way so as to win the prize. Not everyone who gets out on the track goes there to win. Some people don't train very well. And Paul says if he doesn't exercise some self-control over his body, he could find himself preaching a hope in Christ to others that he's disqualified from. And what did he mean by that? Disqualified. Well, it could turn out, Paul's concerned, that he doesn't qualify for eternal life. Now, it's not because of a lack of merit. None of us merits heaven. None of us deserves salvation. That's not what disqualifies. It's because of an unwillingness to deny oneself, as Jesus said. If Paul lets these sinful bodily desires control his life, he'll become their slave instead of the opposite. Sin gets in charge. And this slavery to sin might reveal a faith in Christ that is false. It's only external. He doesn't have real faith in that case, and so he doesn't go to heaven. That's what he's worried about. And he tells the Corinthians in the second book, in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Your faith can be examined, beloved, for authenticity. And it should be, not obsessively, not morbidly, but we should take a look at our faith to see if it's just a religious experience outward or if there's a real root of genuine saving faith in our hearts that is producing obedience. And before the Corinthians can raise an objection, here in 1 Corinthians 10, in verses 1 through 5, Paul says, be aware, this is, Corinthians, exactly what happened to your forefathers, the Israelites. Outwardly, they partook of every benefit Christ had to offer. Outwardly, they seemed to identify with him, but their sinful actions revealed what the rest of the New Testament says about them. It was unbelief, and God judged them for it. So let's just look at some of these outward ways the Israelites identified with Christ that ultimately proved worthless to them. So here Paul picks up again where we left off with our Exodus story, right? And he says in verses 1 through 2 here, they experienced this miraculous deliverance through the sea. And he says, I like the way he describes this. He says they were baptized into Moses. Now, Paul didn't have to choose that word. He could have just said they went with Moses through the Red Sea, right? Or the Sea of Reeds is what it actually says. But he uses that language on purpose because he's trying to draw an analogy between these Israelites and the Corinthian Christians. And by extension, as we'll see, to us as well. We are included in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. So why does Paul call their journey through the sea being baptized into Moses? Well, what is baptism, Christians? Most of you, if you are Christians, have been baptized, I hope. If you haven't been baptized and you are a believer in Jesus, come see me. We would love, as a church, to baptize you. But baptism is an immersion into water that symbolizes unity with someone and safe passage through God's judgment. Let me say that again. That's kind of a lot. Baptism is an immersion into water that symbolizes unity with someone and safe passage through God's judgment. So in Exodus 14, where this story unfolds, when Moses stood on that shoreline holding up his staff to keep the waters back by God's power, and these Israelites stepped onto that dry seabed with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left, they were saying, I'm with this guy. Where he goes, I go. He's going to the promised land. And I'm not with the Egyptians back there. I'm done with that place. I'm going with this guy. That they were baptized into Moses. Now, when the Corinthians got baptized in the name of Jesus, and you as well, if you were baptized, they were saying the same thing. I'm with him. Where he goes, I go. He went into the tomb and came out alive again, so I went there with him. He's in heaven now. That's where I'm going. That's actually where I am, the Bible says. In some mystical sense we can't understand, the Bible says you are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, listen, Corinthians, be aware. All of those Israelites did that, and so did all of you. You had the same experience. Next, in verse 3, Paul says they ate the same spiritual food. What food is he talking about? Well, Exodus 16 tells the story going on. Pretty soon, the food ran out for the Israelites. How are you going to feed 2 million people in a desert where the best thing that can grow is a few scrappy shrubs? What do? These Israelites did what they did best. They grumbled. And God started yet another miracle for them that would last 38 years, manna. In the early morning, God caused this very fine cake-like stuff to fall, to condense on the ground. And it wasn't natural food, it was supernatural. Or as Paul puts it here, it was spiritual food. And the Israelites, they gathered this up every morning for 38 years, and they ate it. And it kept them alive all that time. It came down every morning from God himself. And the people got the fact that God was the source of their food. And they happily gathered this up and ate it. Same people who came out of Egypt. All of them. Not only so, but verse 4 says, Paul says, they all drank the same spiritual drink. Now this is truly amazing if you read the story. It's one thing to get a nation across the desert gathering up some kinds of nutrients off the rocks, but the Sinai Desert gets about between 5 and 10 inches of rain a year. We checked the rain gauge. We got 1.5 last night at our place. So you got a quarter of the rain that in one night that the entire Sinai gets in a whole year. You're scrounging out there for any source of water anywhere. So you can see why by Exodus 18, when the Israelites run out of water, they are grumbling again. God, Moses, what are you going to do for us? So God mercifully does yet another miracle to sustain his redeemed people. This is amazing. The Lord says, okay, Moses, I'm going to stand on this rock here. And Moses is supposed to hit the rock with his staff. And water would come out of the side of it for the people to drink. And the visual message was obvious. God is their living source of water. He's their supply. He's struck and they live. That's where their life comes from. If he's not struck, they die. And so it happens just like that. And the Bible says, they all drink from it. This actually happens again at the end of their trek before they go into the promised land in Numbers chapter 20. Now, how the rock, Paul says, the rock followed them through the wilderness. I'll be honest, your preacher isn't omniscient. I don't know what that means. Like, I don't know, was there a rock actually appearing at different places along their journey, giving them, miraculously, it's possible. I don't know what Paul means here. But I know, I don't know what the following of the rock means. I know the meaning of the rock. Paul says the rock was Christ. And again, here's the symbolism that Jesus' death on the cross makes unmistakable. So picture this. Picture Jesus hanging on the cross. He's already succumbed to his wounds and his suffering. And a soldier, John says, pierces his side to make sure he's dead. And what flows out? Blood and water, John says. Christ is struck, therefore his people live. And again, this isn't coincidence. Paul's picking up on these events because in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the spiritual food and drink that the Corinthians receive regularly at their gatherings. It's called the Lord's Supper. We're actually going to receive it, observe it here shortly after our service. And it symbolizes something very similar to baptism. Jesus' body and blood keep us alive spiritually because when he died on the cross, our sins were atoned for. And we take that in by faith. We unite with Jesus by faith, just like you unite with a piece of food by eating it. It becomes part of you. Now that's a miracle, Christians. Not the physical bread and cup. That's not the miracle. But the fact that when someone trusts in Christ and unites with him by faith, his soul lives forever, sustained by Jesus. Now, verse 5 here is huge. This is the point. Paul reminds these Corinthians, who just like the Israelites, were all baptized as they began their Christian life, who all regularly took the same spiritual food and drink that God provided, which Paul says came from Christ. He says, Corinthians, you're not different from the Israelites. And it didn't matter that most of them saw all these dramatic deliverances and had these spiritual experiences and went through this baptism and received this food that God provided his people. In the end, they died in the desert under God's curse. They didn't make it to the land God promised them. That's the point of that story. That's why Paul is bringing this up to these Corinthians. So he says, understand, Corinthians, be aware. This is possible for people who profess faith in Christ and outwardly identify with him. Now, what's the point? is the point that everyone who's baptized or claims faith in Jesus or comes to the Lord's table is lost, or that all those things are meaningless? No. God forbid, no, that's not the point. But Paul is saying these are outward religious identifications with Christ. A baptism experience isn't what has the power to save you, because most of the Israelites were baptized in the parting of the sea, still died in the desert, short of the promised land. They ate the spiritual food, they drank the spiritual drink, and they still missed God's destination. May it never be for us, beloved. Make sure you're not just identifying with Christ in a temporary, superficial way. For your faith in Christ to result in heaven, it must evidence itself in behavior that is pleasing to God. Now, let me be very clear. The behavior does not save you. The faith saves you. But going through mere spiritual experiences alone does nothing for you. People who outwardly identify with Christ and have these so-called spiritual experiences can still perish. You must have real faith to be saved. So Paul pulls a second example from the Israelite story to warn us to recognize the dangers that tempt us from Christ, from faith in Christ. And it's in verses, starting in verses 6 through 11. Be instructed. Be instructed, people of God. Israel's story was written to keep us from desiring evil. Now, desire, that's a dangerous word, isn't it? You read that word and you might think, well, I get that I'm supposed to exercise self-discipline, like Paul says, over my behavior. I know I'm supposed to do that. How do I assert control over my desires? And there's something to that question. It seems like the Bible does grant humans some ability to train our desires, doesn't it? One direction or the other. But you can definitely choose to not do something. How do you choose not to want something? Again, there are biblical steps you can take, but it's a lot harder than just changing your actions. That's why Paul says we have the Israelites' example. And it's very important where the example comes from here. If you and I pay attention to God's Spirit-inspired story, His history of His people, amazingly, what happens? It actually instructs our desires. God doesn't just expect you to exert some kind of supernatural, superhuman willpower against wicked temptations. He's given us His Spirit, and He's provided examples of the effect of destructive desires to turn our hearts out of that path and onto His good paths. So good to us. Now, many of you teachers of little children, you understand this, right? If you just tell a little girl or a little boy, don't do that, and you never give them any explanation, no illustration of the principle you're after, well, good luck, right? He may or may not obey you for a little while out of fear. But if you tell him a story about the behavior that you're talking about, the behavior you're hoping to see becomes much more likely, doesn't it? Parents, you know this. Teachers, you've experienced this many times. I'll give you one example of this, maybe on the mildly negative side. So my grandfather was a lifelong farmer in central Kansas. I think I saw him in something other than overalls, denim overalls, maybe 10 times in my whole life. And he was bald as a cue ball, just like me, so I come by it honestly. And he was also a former Sunday school teacher. And so growing up, I was always very respectful toward Grandpa Crimson, but I wasn't always sure exactly why. And then one day, the pieces came together for me. I got this. I was sitting there talking with Grandpa, and his eyes got big, and he said, Jeremy, have you ever heard the story of Elisha? And of course, I had, but I was respectful, like I was supposed to be, and I listened. And Grandpa told me the story of Elisha walking through the woods when this gang of rowdy boys approaches him and starts mocking him. And what was their mockery? Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. And so what was Elisha's response? Well, he cursed this gang of boys and two she-bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of them to death. Okay? And so now my eyes are big because Grandpa's a good storyteller. And his slightly illegitimate application of this story was, so don't ever tease a bald man. And I don't remember that I ever did. Okay. So kids, no, just kidding. Now here's the point I'm making. Biblical history is powerful. God will use that to shape your heart if you let it. You need to understand, beloved, how much your Heavenly Father loves you and what a gift he has given you in his word. Paul doesn't just say God gave you Bible stories to help you follow the right path. That would not be a lot different from Aesop or Confucius or the Grimm brothers, would it? Paul's point is way more profound than that. He says in verse 6, the Israelite story happened as it did, as an example for us, a negative one, to deter us from desiring evil. But that's astonishing. God ordained that story of Israel in the wilderness to unfold as it did to train our hearts off the kind of evil things they fell prey to. That's why it happened, Paul says, partly. And we're going to see ourselves connected to these Israelites who got pulled down by their cravings, our fathers. So let's just activate this in verse 1. Let's activate what these things happened to the Israelites. What happened in their story? Well, first, in verse 7, and this is probably Paul's biggest point to the Corinthians, they became idolaters. Now, this is unusual in the list of things he mentions, because in every other example, Paul gives some wicked temptation that the Israelites gave into, followed pretty quickly by a measurable punishment from the Lord. So sexual immorality, followed by 23,000 deaths in verse 8. Testing Christ in verse 9, followed by deadly snakes. Grumbling, verse 10, followed by a destroyer. But what's the consequence of idolatry here in verse 7? Well, Paul just quotes Exodus 32:6. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That sounds just pretty tame. But this is absolutely a judgment. It may be the worst judgment in the whole list. So to understand what's going on here and to train our hearts away from idolatry, we need to review this story once again. In Exodus 32, Moses climbs up the mountain, Mount Sinai, to get the Ten Commandments from God. He's been gone 40 days, and the people were getting restless. Where is he gone? So they told Aaron, Moses' brother, hey, Aaron, Moses left us, and he took his God with him, this God that brought us out of the clutches of Egypt. And so we need a replacement. Here are these earrings that we got from the Egyptians. Just melt these all down, and you make us a god. So Aaron caved to temptation, fear of man versus fear of God, and he melted the earrings down and made a gold statue of a calf. And then he said, the most foolish thing he could say, hey, everybody, tomorrow we're going to hold a feast to the Lord. They're going to worship their creator and redeemer through this calf statue. Now, in a twisted sort of logic, this sort of makes sense. They couldn't see God, could they? They had no material way to imagine his power, kind of power that would overcome the Egyptian army. They could imagine a huge, powerful beast like an ox using its might to trample down their enemies. So maybe this thing became sort of like their mascot. The problem is, and I'm not the first to point this out, when humans worship, we're seeking to encapsulate the worship-worthy qualities of the thing we're worshiping. Or as author G.K. Beale puts it, we become what we worship. We become like what we worship. And the Bible says this is exactly what happens. It says this in Psalm, a psalm we look at back in March. Psalm 115 says, those who make them idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. So if you, for example, worship a brutal child-eating idol like the ancient god Molech, you become like it. brutal, murderous, conscience-devoid sociopath who can't see what's wrong with dismembering babies for your pleasure. So think of the so-called pro-choice movement. That is Molech worship. Or if as many do today in our culture, if you give yourself to something like pornography, you become like it. You become one big, effeminate, insatiable, two-dimensional, electronically enslaved urge, absent of any relational depth. But if you are an ancient Israelite and you give yourself to the worship of a calf, you become like that, don't you? At the complete mercy of your instincts. You eat, you drink, you play, you run around, completely debauched and out of control, until you're little more than a mindless animal. And that is what God's holy people had become. So this is what Paul warns the Corinthians of becoming. He says, don't be like that. See what happens? See the fate of an idolater? And Christ would say that to you and me, Christians. Don't give yourself to the creature, the created thing, instead of the Creator. See what happens? The end of that road, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, the end of that road is not God's kingdom. And yet, when Moses mediates for the people who have given themselves to this idol, God showed them mercy. We have a mediator, beloved. Look to Jesus this morning. Paul goes on in verse 8 quickly, and for the sake of the Corinthians, surrounded by a culture of idolatry and sexual temptation, he had to go on to this. In Numbers 22 through 24, he's referring to the situation of Balaam. The king of Moab tried to hire this soothsayer named Balaam to curse Israel. And God vetoed that curse, and Balaam ended up blessing them instead. It's a great story. But Balaam found a workaround. He advised the nations, Moab and Midian, to send their immoral women to seduce the Israelite men and to commit sexual immorality. And the plan worked that time. The men caved to temptation, partnered up with these pagan women, worshiped their gods, and brought down God's curse upon them. And God is a God who keeps his word. He said this would happen, and it did. And in the ensuing plague, Paul points out, 23,000 died in one day. Now, we've already talked a lot about sexual immorality in the book of 1 Corinthians, but let me just point this out. Even though our culture sees this as totally good and beautiful, the root of sexual sin is the same as the root of idolatry. It's the same idea. It's unfaithfulness. It's not innocent to hook up or to live with a girlfriend or boyfriend apart from a marriage covenant. It's an attitude towards someone that says, you say you love them, but you're really saying to them, hey, you're only valuable to me as long as you please me. I refuse to commit to you for life. I just want to leave myself an out in case you stop coming through for me. That's exactly the heart of these Israelites toward their good God. And Paul says, Corinthians, don't behave that way towards each other. Don't crave that evil. Commit. Be like your ever faithful Christ. God was merciful to this people too, but it came at a cost. A defiantly immoral man and his partner from Midian were run through right in the act of their sin, and the plague stopped. So, beloved, God calls us to purity, and he does not tolerate immorality. But the gospel says Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. And I want to say to you this morning, if you are caught in sexual sin, you can be forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. Repent and look to Christ. So the sad story of the Israelites isn't through, though, and we're moving on quickly. Paul warns the Corinthians in verse 9 not to test Christ. The Israelites did this in Numbers 21, and they were attacked by poisonous snakes. Notice again whom they were testing, specifically, not just God. Paul says they tested Christ. God had specifically promised he'd send his angel to go with them and to keep them all the way to the promised land. But Moses writes that they got impatient, and they spoke against God, they spoke against him. So on came the snakes. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, life is full in this fallen world of hardship. It gets very hard, very sad sometimes for Christians. In fact, that's a promise from the Lord too. In this life, Jesus says, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. But there's no more insulting way to test your Savior than when you have a clear promise from him and you challenge him on it. Have you really overcome the world, Lord? Because it sure looks like you haven't from down here. And incredibly, the Lord was merciful and gracious to them at this time as well and provided deliverance again. He commanded Moses, fashion a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole at so high that everybody in the whole camp can see it, and all that the bitten person has to do to be healed is just glance. Just exercise a little bit of faith and look at this thing, and they will live. And when Jesus came to the Jews, he told them this, as Moses, in one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Friends, look to Jesus this morning. Look and live. Finally, verse 10, Paul calls up one more episode from Numbers chapter 16. He says, don't grumble. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, three prominent leaders in the Israelite community, approached Moses, backed by 250 other men, so the most powerful men in the Israelite refugee camp. And they told him he and Aaron had gone too far. Basically accused him of being a self-promoter. You're being a bit presumptuous, Moses. We're all just like you. Step down off your high horse. They'd had enough. And God responded by sending a sinkhole to swallow them up and their families and to wipe out the 250 rebels with a blaze of fire. And when the rest of the nation saw that, they blamed Moses. Moses, look, you're at it again. Look what you're doing. You killed these men. Now, this wasn't so much unbelief, like with the snakes, as it was complaint. Something bad had happened in the community, and the people laid the blame on God's chosen leaders. And the people ended up once again inviting a plague upon themselves, resulted in the death of over 14,000 people that time. And once again, in that episode too, God showed mercy. Aaron the priest ran into the midst of this plague, and the Bible says he took his stand between the living and the dead. He stood there, he made atonement, he made intercession for them, and the plague stopped. Beloved Christians, Jesus has taken his stand for us. And if you've succumbed to the temptation to grumble this morning, you need to lay that down. Look at what happened to the Israelites. Stop your grumbling, your abusive tongue, and receive Jesus' pardon today. And I want to end this morning by focusing our attention here on verse 4. Paul says the thing which actually sustained the Israelites as long as it did was the rock. What was the rock? The rock was Christ. If they had stayed focused on God's kind, merciful shepherding to them instead of getting distracted by their temptations, the Israelites would have made it. Beloved, anchor yourself to Christ this morning. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of this letter. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other way that you will be sustained all the way to heaven but by looking to Christ. But he's the very reason you can be sure that you will. Look to Christ. And that's what we do this morning at the Lord's table. If you have trusted in Jesus today, if you have repented of your sin, and you have thrown all of your hope off of yourself and onto Jesus, then this meal that we're about to observe is for you. His body, broken body, symbolized by the broken bread, his shed blood, symbolized in the cup is for you to remember, as surely as you taste those elements, that food going down your throat, that God has rescued you through Christ and your sins are forgiven and he's holding on to you. If you're not in Christ this morning, repent of your sin and look to Jesus, and there is no reason you can't be a recipient of the same hope that we are, of eternal life and reconciliation with God today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We have no hope in ourselves. We're not good enough. Jesus is completely good enough. He's all that we need. He's the living bread. He's our living water. He's the reason we exist now. And we want to commune with him today. So, Father, would you remove from our hearts anything that would stand in the way of fellowship with Christ today? You are so good to reach out to us in our waywardness, convict us of our sin. Send your Holy Spirit to do the heart surgery that we know needs to be done. And would you do that now as we approach your table by your grace? In Jesus' name, amen.